Father, we have sung to you, and we have hailed the Son, the Lamb of God, the one who is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God Almighty, the one who shielded us from the wrath of God, all by love, all by grace, all in obedience to the Father. What a love, what a cost. What a perfect, perfect salvation that was given. And Lord, we thank you that we can come together as a family of believers. Lord, there are countless other things that we could all be doing tonight. But Lord, there's only one thing that is really necessary, as our Lord told Mary. One thing that is necessary, to sit at the feet of the Lord. Oh God, may we learn from you. May we learn at your feet, just like Mary did. God, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would humble our hearts, that, Lord, in your kind and gracious will, that you would convict us of sin, and Lord, that you would elevate our perspective of worship. And in doing that, O God, that we would behold Christ, the sovereign Lord, and that we would turn and flee from sin, and that we would run to the Savior, who is altogether lovely and full, fully deserving of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 11, the Passion Week of our Lord, the Passion Week of our Savior. And tonight we come to a small little paragraph, and I know that you've read it before, and maybe you've heard sermons on this before, and boy, is it a sobering passage. You know, I have to confess, I probably can't even begin to scratch the surface of all that's here. This is a remarkable paragraph, and I mean, I studied it for a number of days, and I've preached it before, but there's still so much for us to learn. And so may the Lord open all of our hearts together. But tonight, really, the paragraph is all about one main theme, and I want you to hear it clearly from the get-go. It is the judgment of God on false religion. And from the title, you know where we're going for the next 30 minutes. This is going to be a sobering sermon. It is the clearing of the temple. I know we often think of the cleansing of the temple. It isn't a cleansing. It's a clearing of the temple. Christ is furious at what is going on, and he's not trying to cleanse it so much as he is trying to clear out all the bad. And it is a remarkable paragraph. So follow with me, Mark 11, beginning in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. I want you to think with me for a minute as we begin. Think with me about the divine power. And think with me about the sublime majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to a lot of scriptures, but let your mind reflect with me on Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, there is maybe the portrait of all portraits of the glory of our Savior, where he has a kingly robe that reaches down to the feet. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are described like burnished bronze. His voice is like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he holds the seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. If you and I were to look at Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16 in detail, you and I would very clearly see that Jesus is sovereign, and He is eternal, and He is pure, and He is the judge, and He is powerful, and He is the destroyer. But with all of this, He is infinitely glorious. Infinitely glorious. And what I want to do is I want to bring to your attention the beauty of the portrait of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 to show you how great He is and how He is the theme of heaven's worship. And if He is the theme of heaven's worship, Christian, He ought to be the theme of our worship as well. He ought to be the joy of our worship. He wants our worship to be full. He wants our worship to be sincere. Our worship ought to be heartfelt. In your outline, look at the top of the page there. I jotted down just a few ways that our worship should be described. Number one, it ought to be internal. The Lord wants worship, get this, from the heart. He wants it internally. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, the Father seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't just want lip service, He wants our heart. He wants the heart. Well, with that, number two, our Lord wants our worship to be genuine. He wants genuine worship. And I think of Hosea chapter 6. You know, the Lord is not delighted with burnt offerings and sacrifices, but He wants the sacrifice of a broken heart, a genuine heart, a sincere act of worship. In Romans chapter 6, you have become obedient from the heart, the Bible says in verse 17. And I love that genuine element of worship, that we want to obey God from the heart. Third, our worship is responsive. Our worship is responsive. What does that mean? Well, true worship is a response to who God is. It is a response to how God reveals Himself. Revelation 5 is a great portrait of that. Luke chapter 5, when Jesus provided a miraculous catch of fish. Remember Peter? He fell to his knees and he said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." In Psalm 136, we give thanks to the Lord for He is good, and all the great things that God has done are reasons to worship Him. So our worship should be internal. It should be genuine. It should be responsive. Fourth, it should be biblical. When I read the book of Revelation, I'm just struck every time by the worship of heaven that is so thoroughly biblical. You know, worship in heaven is not about me. It's not about what I've done and my baptism and my church attendance and my family and my pastoring. And it's not about that. Worship in heaven is reflecting on the Lamb, and it's remembering what the Lamb has done in often incorporating biblical scriptures into the worship of heaven. Well, that ought to describe our worship as well. To worship God in a biblical way. Revelation 15 is a short and a great example of that. And I think one more way that worship can be described is joyous. Worship is to be the joy of the heart of a believer. It's to be joy, and that's how the Psalms often talk about worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. That's what worship should be. But that's not what we find tonight. And intentionally, I wanted to give you that contrast because what we are going to look at tonight absolutely infuriates the holy God of heaven and earth. It was in the 1880s that there was a Jewish commentator who was reflecting on this passage, and he said this, quote, "This is an act of judgment." And if you hear anything tonight, hear that. This is an act of judgment. And everybody knew it as Herod's temple. Everybody knew it as the second temple period. This great complex, this glorious complex. The rabbis said, if you haven't seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful thing in your life. At the total area of the whole temple complex, this simple second temple that Herod built, was about 36 acres in size. 25 football fields could fit in the complex of this thing. It's huge. It's massive. It's ginormous. And it was said that 200,000 people all crammed into the courts of the Gentiles to worship God into the Passover season. And there could have been well over 1 million Jewish people who swarmed Jerusalem during this time of year. Even today. For the Feast of Ramadan, for the Muslims, there are 500,000 Muslims that gather every day, every year, on the final day of Ramadan in the temple courts there by their mosque. And so this is a huge area, and Jesus is going to enter into the temple. And what we find from our Lord is that he brings judgment on false religion. We need to recover a high view of worship and a high view of the exclusivity of worship. Tonight in our text, you and I will see that our Savior Jesus is a very manly Savior. He's not a wimpy Savior. He's not an effeminate Savior. He's a manly Savior. He's a courageous Savior. He's one who is unflinching in the face of opposition. Our Savior, we're going to see tonight, is one who is a truth-telling Savior, and, let it be said as well, he is a sin-exposing Savior. I believe with all of my heart, you're going to hear much more on it this Sunday, but I believe that it is loving to expose error, and I believe that it is loving to warn of damning blasphemy and false religion, and our Savior does that right here. Now, we're in the Passion Week. It's the final week of our Lord's life. Remember, on Sunday, he came riding on a donkey in what we call the triumphal entry, right? Fulfilling prophecy at the perfect moment and the perfect manner. We saw the meaning, all the wonderful things that happened on Sunday. Well, now, on Monday, we come to just one little paragraph. One little paragraph today, verses 15 to 19, and we could call it a day of messianic power. Because I believe that perhaps there was no other time in the whole life and ministry of our Lord where, get this, he constantly, carefully, deliberately, and publicly acted with such messianic power that he did right here on Monday. I don't know if there's any day, any event in all of his ministry where it was so public, so dramatic, so deliberate, and so careful where he showed himself in all of his messianic power than he does right here on Monday of the Passion Week. So let's just kind of walk through the paragraph together, just kind of slowly walking through the text, and then I have a lot of application at the end. So let's just kind of journey through the paragraph together. Look in your outline. Number one, I want to show you Jesus' coming into the temple. His coming into the temple. In verse 15, look at it with me in your Bible. Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Back in verse 12, we learn that this happened on the next day. That would be on Monday of the Passion Week. He left Bethany early in the morning. He cursed the fig tree. And then he comes to the temple. But that's not just kind of a sort of a filler in, kind of adding detail. Hey, he goes to the temple. This is deliberate because it fulfills Malachi chapter 3. Because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. He will suddenly come to his temple in messianic power, and he will possess the temple in judgment. When Mark says in verse 15, they come to Jerusalem and he enters the temple, I think Mark is alluding to Malachi chapter 3. He comes to the temple. But not only that, let's look in our outline. Let's keep going with Mark in his writing here. Number two, the clearing of the temple. Look at the clearing of the temple. Verse 15, he enters the temple. Notice the verbs. And he began to drive out. Literally, the word in the Greek is throw away. It's the same verb used in Revelation when God will cast the devil into the lake of fire. He will just toss him. He will throw him away. I mean, you hear the power of our Savior that he drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple. And then the other verb, he overturned the tables. The word for overturn means to throw violently upside down. It's not just to turn upside down. It's not just to overthrow. There's actually two words that he brings together to make it more emphatic. He is violently throwing these tables upside down. I was teaching my children tonight in family worship that there are two kinds of anger. There's a sinful anger. That's what you and I are probably mostly familiar with. But then there's also a righteous anger. And as much as I want to think that my anger is sometimes righteous, it's probably not righteous very much. But the anger right here of our Lord is a perfectly righteous and holy anger. Now, why? Why would Jesus clear the temple? It's not a cleanse, it's a clear. He's throwing out. He is dispersing all the buyers and sellers. He is overturning tables. Why would he do that? Now, you've read this before, you've heard this, but let me remind you that when the worshipers would come to the temple, they had to pay their temple tax. And the exchangers of money caught on pretty quickly because it was a system that was quite an oiled machine, invented by Annas, and then Caiaphas also perfected it as well. The exchangers of money for the temple tax, they would exchange the money into the temple currency at exorbitant rates. Huge rates, high rates. Some have even estimated that the purchase of animals, you're here for Passover, you got to buy a lamb, and it's got to be a lamb that the priest has given the okay, and he's approved. Sorry, your lamb doesn't work, you got to buy our lamb, and let me give you the price for that lamb. Many rabbis have estimated that they would mark up the price, get this, 16 times the normal cost. It's all over the literature. It's all over the commentaries. It's all over the Jewish writings. It's easy to find the greed and the lies and the deceit and the injustice and the hypocrisy and, let it be said, the exploitation. Why can we say that? Did you notice what Mark chooses to mention in verse 15 at the end? He chose to mention that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling what? Well, you would offer a dove if you were the poorest of the poor. Leviticus 12 says that. What's Mark doing? He's saying these crooks were so evil that they were exploiting even the poorest of the poor who couldn't have the money for one of the larger animals, but they had to purchase pigeons. And they were hypocrites. Maybe they forgot Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is God's delight. And then Jesus is casting people out. He's overturning tables. And one more thing, look at verse 16. He would not permit anyone to even carry a vessel through the temple. Now, what is that talking about? Well, it was a very well-known thing that when you were journeying from the Mount of Olives and all the villages on the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem, instead of going down the valley and around the temple, and they would just kind of cut through the shortcut of going in the temple gates and walking through the temple courts and going out the other way, kind of a shortcut to kind of go where they wanted to go. It's almost like, let me just kind of quickly run by God's house here to get where I want to go quicker. Let me use the house of God as a shortcut to get where I want to be. And Jesus, in an amazing way, he wouldn't even prevent anyone to carry a pitcher of water, any vessel through the courts. Talk about divine power. I mean, we're talking 36 acres, 25 football fields. This is huge. He is divine. He is powerful. And he's furious. He's furious. You know, by the way, I think it needs to be said here, and Jesus not only forced out many, but Matthew chapter 21 adds a little phrase that not only did he drive out the money changers, but he welcomed the sick and he healed many. What a savior. He drives out the hypocrites, but he welcomes the weak. And he heals them by his power and by his glory and by his mercy. So we see Jesus coming to the temple. We see him clearing the temple, but now Mark gets a little bit more specific. Now, number three in your outline, we see Jesus' condemnation at the temple. So what does he do now? Well, I love Matthew Henry makes such a great remark. He said he not only clears out the bad, but then he fills it with the teaching of the good. Because verse 17, he began to teach. Get all these hypocrites out of here. Let me teach. And what does he do in his teaching? Boy, what a sermon this must have been. He began to say to them, "Is it not written," which it expects a yes answer. Yes, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a robber's den." Now, really quickly, I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Now, as you're turning there, here's what God is doing. Isaiah 56, God is speaking of the joys of his people who worship him rightly on the Sabbath. God is speaking of the blessing, of the joy of those who worship him in the Lord's house, in the Lord's way. And so we read in Isaiah 56, verse 6, "Also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and he holds fast my covenant, even these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." What a great God. He's saying, here is the great intention of the temple. I want all nations. All nations to be blessed in the worship of the Lord. Come one, come all. Come near and come far. And worship the true and living God. That's the intention. It is to be a house of prayer. Not a house of entertainment. Not a house of loud music. A house of prayer. May it be that God's house, even here, would be known as a house of prayer. But Jesus said, that's the intention of the temple right here. It should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And we think, that's what a weird phrase. Well, it is weird, unless we know our Old Testament Bibles really well. For example, if I say to you, "The Lord is my shepherd," every one of you is thinking Psalm 23. I mention a small little phrase and you know where I'm going with that. "For God so loved the world," and you know where I'm going with that. A den of robbers. Everybody knew Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 is when God tells the prophet Jeremiah, verse 1 and 2, "Jeremiah, you need to go to the temple courts. Actually, go to the gate where all the people come in and out. And I want you to stand and I want you to preach my word." And it is a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment. God tells them in verse 4 of Jeremiah 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'Ha, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Ha, I'm here. I'm in the magic place, Lord.'" Verse 5, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and you don't shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place." But verse 8, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Are you going to steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and then walk after other gods that you have not known? And then you're going to come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. And then you're going to shout, we are delivered. That you may do all these abominations, has my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers. Now, if you keep reading Jeremiah 7, God essentially says through the prophet, you are ripe for exile. Judgment is coming. Oh, you've got the external religiosity. We're in the temple, the temple, the temple. Hey, we're doing our thing. But then you go and you commit your sin and you commit your sin, you commit your sin. Then you go back to the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God says, enough. Judgment is coming. When Jesus quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah, what Jesus is doing is he's saying history is repeating itself. Corruption has invaded and infected the house of God. You are ready for judgment. That's the whole point. In quoting Jeremiah 7, you today in Herod's temple, Jesus says, you are no different than Israel of old. Man, you're living in your sin. You're living in your sin. You're living in your sin. And then you go to God's house. And then you live in your sin, and God says, that's a den of robbers. Meaning, it's just a place that is a refuge for robbers. What a judgment. What a condemnation. Oh, to be a fly on the wall in Herod's temple and to have heard that. Perhaps thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people near him. And you've got people that he's been healing. And there are people that are excited because they hate being with all the high prices. They hate being robbed. And they're excited at what Jesus has been doing. And yet Jesus says this place of worship is a den of robbers. I think a good lesson for us is to view the gathering of God's people as being in God's house. And may it be a house of prayer. May it be a house of prayer for all nations. May our places of worship, our gathering, our meetings of worship be like a heavenly gathering, not an earthly gathering. Focus on the things of this world, but focus on God and prayer and worship. Celebration of our Lord. Well, our Lord, in using two scriptures from the Old Testament, tells us all we need to know about what's going on there. How did they respond? Look at your outline. Number four, the critics. Look at the critics at the temple. Verse 18 of Mark chapter 11. So after he tells them that you've made it a den of robbers, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. Why? Well, because the Sadducees were the ones who owned the temple. This was the priestly place. Their pockets were full of cash. They were making tons of money. And it's Passover, and you've got a bunch of people here. This is like Black Friday. It's like the time for you to get all the money. They began seeking how to destroy him. You know, when they were convicted and confronted with their sin, the hypocrites did not repent. They responded with greater hatred. The reproof of the Lord did not make them better, it made them bitter. They did not repent, they rebelled. But verse 18 ends, the crowd is astonished. Luke tells us in Luke 19, everybody was hanging on every word. Maybe you think, how did Jesus get away with that? Like, why didn't they just kill him? Why didn't, like, all the Roman soldiers just mob him? And why didn't they do that? And I think it's because Jesus used all the crowds as his buffer. In order for a riot to not break out, they couldn't do that to Jesus. He was so wise in protecting himself with the crowds. Just amazing. Verse 19, evening comes and then they go out of the city. back to Bethany. Now, this is war. It's war on false religion. War. B.B. Warfield has a wonderful writing on the emotional life of the Lord. That he was of the opinion that there was perhaps no incident in the life of our Lord, in all the Gospels, that more vividly displays the indignation of the Lord more than this account. I mean, if we want to see what makes God furious, it's hypocritical worship. It's taking advantage of the poor. It's taking the worship in the place of God and turning it into entertainment. In the clearing of the temple, we do see the judgment of Jesus on false religion. Why? I mean, he's not having like an emotional breakdown right here. He has judgment on false religion because he's so passionately zealous for his own glory. And we have to get that. He is so passionate for his own glory. But here's what we see. Now, this would be like a handful of sermons in and of itself. I'll just mention it. But there's so much you learn about false religion right here. False teachers, hypocrisy, man-pleasing, legalism, lawlessness, hard-heartedness, greed, blame-shifting, self-aggrandizement, pride. I mean, these are like the marks of false religion. And Jesus makes war. He makes war with it. Now, praise God that we are in a place where we have the Word and love the Word and cherish the Word. We want to uphold the purity of the Word. But I think there's some good questions that we need to ask. I remember meeting someone who told me that when they go to church, that's a great place for them because they have a good circle of friends there. It's a social group. It's like a club in a church. But is the house of God a place of worship? Just a means of getting a bigger circle of friends? Met a man who went church hunting because he wanted to find a wife. He would select churches based upon prospects for him to get a wife. Is God's house? Is God's place of worship just a means of you getting what you want in a spouse? I mean, vocalists and musicians, they go to churches and they leave churches perhaps. So there's a bigger church, a bigger venue, a larger audience, a greater media platform, and more opportunities. And so they shift churches. Is God's house sort of a means for you to perform on a bigger and better scale? Men graduate from seminary and they leave one church and they go to a bigger church. A higher salary, the prestige is greater. Is God's house just a means, a stepping stone for a man to promote himself in higher realms? And we've all seen churches. We've all seen these places that sort of become corporations. It kind of becomes a marketplace. It becomes a mall. Buying and selling and business and professionalism and huge industries where it's such a well-oiled machine. Is the church just a means for a place of business? Maybe sometimes people leave one church because another one down the road has more glitz, it's got more glamour, more grandeur, more growth. And is the place of worship a means of going to a bigger place that suits my eye? My appeal, my emotional satisfaction? Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that all of that is entirely wicked. That's not my point. But when the house of God, the place of worship, centers around and it becomes about this stuff, well, then it has become sinful and blasphemous. Now, remember last week. He was hailed by the crowds. Hosanna! Given Sunday, the triumphal entry, why were they all chanting crucify on Friday? This is the first of 2 days. Monday and Tuesday are the reasons why the crowd will change. Why? When Jesus clears the temple, do you know what he says? He says, I hate what's going on right here. This nation of Israel, with Jesus' act right here, is utterly divided. Because you need to choose, am I going to follow the Pharisaic Judaism of what I see in my rabbis and my priests here? Or am I going to forsake all of that and follow Christ? You're at a dividing line. And what Jesus brilliantly does in public with thousands and thousands and thousands of people, he is going to drive all people to a choice. He's angry toward hypocrites, but he's tender toward the humble. Tender. The weak, the poor, the lame, the blind came to him and he healed them. He is so angry with false worship because he is so passionately committed to true worship. So it's like this. When you love the truth, you hate lies. The more fervent you love the truth, the more fervently you will hate what is error. It was said of Jesus in the earlier cleansing of the temple in John 2, zeal for your house has consumed me. We serve a great Savior, and he is a powerful Savior. And you know, I really kind of think about this passage and the war that Jesus has on false religion. But you know what? I think there's a lot of practical applications here that we can examine our own hearts. Where in my life, where in our worship is there fluff? Is there stuff that it's not really essential? And I just get so worked up about the non-essentials rather than keeping the main thing, the main thing. Heaven is a place of true worship, where we will worship the Lamb in his glory forever. Now, one more brief comment before I give you a couple bullet points on heaven's worship to close. I believe this clearing of the temple is a foretaste of what he will do to all false religions at the end. When Jesus comes back again, he's not just going to clear a temple. He's not just going to overturn some tables. He's going to cast all religious hypocrites into hell. And he's going to destroy all false religion, including the harlot Babylon in the future. What a mighty Savior. And yet here's the beauty of true worship that God designed you for. To worship him and to delight in him. And to say, Lord, may it be that I would offer pure worship to you. With a pure heart. You know, worship in heaven should be a great motivation for us on earth. The heavenly worship, as you see at the end there, and I'll close with this. Heavenly worship is going to be constant forever and ever and ever. The worship in heaven will be celebratory. Oh, we will celebrate the Lamb, for he died for us. Worship in heaven will be corporate. Oh, with all of the saints of all time to worship the Lord together. Worship in heaven will be conscious with our minds, our hearts, all of our being, all of our intellect in perfect state of glorification. Worship in heaven will be clear. We will reflect on biblical truth, and we will remember scriptures, I believe, and remember how God has mightily worked in our lives. Worship in heaven will be cloudless. No distraction. No distraction forever and ever and ever. May it be that God would write his word upon our hearts, that we would behold the Lamb in all of his splendor, all of his majesty, all of his glory. And you know what is so sobering about all of this is the Lord isn't fooled by externals, is he? You know, he's not fooled by externals. I mean, it's easy for us, I suppose, on the one hand, to gather together. That's kind of easy. But does he have our hearts? Does he have your heart? And that's what he wants, and that's what the Lord wants. And to come to him and to worship him is the satisfaction and joy of the soul that you'll never find elsewhere. What a great Savior and a great Lord that we worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you, for you are holy, holy, holy. Lord Jesus, we gaze upon you and we marvel at your anger toward hypocrisy. But we also marvel at your mercy toward those in need. God, we pray that you would purify our hearts. God, where we need to confess sin, O God, Lord, may we do that. May we honestly do that. May you receive all glory, all honor, all praise. Protect this church assembly right here. Protect us, O Lord, that we would never become just a corporation, a marketplace, a den of robbers, that we would be a house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations, praying and loving and worshiping the Lamb who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.